Well, good morning, everyone. Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas. It's good to see you all. It's good to be here with you this morning. I want to inform you, if you don't know, if you're kind of new to church and the way Christians have approached this time of year for the last, 2,000 years or so, that we are actually in the Christmas season now, officially. It didn't end this past week. It actually began. We've been in the season of Advent, and now we're in the season of Christmas for the next 2 weeks. So I hope you're excited about it. I'm excited about it. And with that in mind, I want to invite you to turn your attention to this morning's scripture reading. It's Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 39, if you have your own Bible. If you want to grab one of the pew Bibles and turn to page 917, you'll find this morning's scripture passage printed there for you as well. But for all of us, let's turn our attention now to God's Word. And we're going to be reading from Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading from the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. Friends, this is God's word. This is our story. Thanks be to God. So, as I mentioned, we are in the season of Christmas, and at Christmas time, we celebrate the fact that Jesus is the light of the world. And as soon as we say that, one of the really astounding things about that is the reality that Jesus then turns around to each and every one of his followers and says, "Now you are the light of the world." In Matthew chapter 5, that very famous place, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus actually tells his disciples, "You all are the light of the world." In other words, everyone who follows Jesus is called as his church to be a vessel of the gospel to the whole world around us. But as soon as we say that, you know, if we think about it, we realize that we're in a bit of a collision course with our culture, because there's a narrative, a story in our culture. It's a cherished story, and the story goes like this. It says that the gospel, Christianity, is really nothing more than a Western cultural product that inevitably destroys every other culture it comes into contact with. That's the story, and really you see it everywhere. So for instance, there was a book that came out several years ago called The Poisonwood Bible, and it's all about a family of missionaries that goes to Africa to carry the gospel to the Africans there. And the patriarch, the leader of the family, is a man named Nathan Price, and he's a Baptist preacher. And he is really the stereotypical embodiment of this cultural story, that the gospel is just a Western cultural artifact that destroys every culture it comes into contact with. So in the book, here's Nathan Price, and he's ministering to the Africans, and he wants to baptize them, but he does it in a crocodile-infested river. Or he keeps saying this phrase he has, "Jesus is Bangala," which is supposed to mean Jesus is beloved in his mind, but what he's really saying is Jesus is poison wood. And the people of the village keep coming to him and say, hey, you really aren't saying what we think you want to be saying. And he keeps insisting on saying it because he's just so convinced that he's right. He's arrogant, he's obstinate, he's culturally insensitive, and he is the embodiment of this cultural narrative that the gospel is just a Western cultural artifact, and it destroys every culture it comes into contact with. But is that true? And understand, the question is not, are there Nathan Prices out there? Of course there are. The real question is that the essence of the gospel? Is that really what it's all about? Is the gospel really nothing more than a Western cultural product that destroys, inevitably destroys any culture it comes into contact with? How does the gospel interact with different cultures, different nations, different ethnicities? And what is the result of that encounter? This passage that we just read actually shows us the truth about that question. And as we look at it, I want us to notice three things in this passage. I want us to see that there is a tension in the gospel. There are implications of that tension. And lastly, how can we live out those implications? There's a tension in the gospel. What are the implications of that tension? And how can we live out those implications? So first, there's a tension in the gospel that we see here. And here it is. The gospel produces the most inclusive community in the world because it's based on the most exclusive truth in the world. The gospel produces the most inclusive community the world has ever seen, not in spite of, but because it's based on the most exclusive truth the world has ever seen. So there it is, inclusive community, exclusive truth. How can those two things coexist? Let's take a look. And the first thing we see is that there's incredible inclusivity here, an incredibly inclusive community. Would you notice, first of all, that this whole encounter is orchestrated by God? The very first thing that happens, you see God's fingerprints are all over this. In verse 26, it says an angel tells Philip to go down to the desert. And then in verse 29, it says that this Ethiopian man shows up, and it says the Spirit told Philip to go up and start having a conversation with this man. So God is orchestrating this whole encounter. That's the first thing. But secondly, look at whom this encounter is with. First of all, the man's an Ethiopian, which means he's a black man. Secondly, it says that he's a eunuch, which means that he's castrated. Now, he had to be castrated in order to hold the position that he held. He was a very high-ranking government official. It says that he was in charge of the whole treasury of Ethiopia. In essence, he's the CFO of the whole country. Very prestigious, very powerful, very influential man, very high-ranking government position. And the only way he could have gotten that position in those days was to become castrated. Because in those days, a position like that would have had a lot of access to the royal family. And in order to trust somebody, they said, well, you're going to have to be castrated. And he went through that sacrifice in order to get to this position. So here's this man, and Philip goes up to him, and he starts sharing the gospel with him. Now think about this. This man is different from Philip in just about every conceivable way. He's racially different, religiously different, ethnically different, culturally different. He's even sexually different. Different in every single way that we can imagine from Philip. And what could this possibly be showing us? There's really one big thing that this is intended to show us, and that's this. God is passionate about inviting people of all cultures, races, ethnicities, and nations into his kingdom. God passionately desires people of all cultures, nations, and ethnicities to be a part of his kingdom. That's one of the main things we see here. And what happens at the end of this story? You know, one of the questions is, does the gospel really destroy other cultures? No. There is no one single dominant manifestation of Christianity in the world. It doesn't destroy cultures. Because what does this man do at the end of the story? Does he go to Jerusalem now, this Ethiopian man, to become ritually and culturally and ethnically Jewish in order to be a part of God's kingdom? No. He goes back to Ethiopia to continue being an Ethiopian man, but now he goes back as a Christian Ethiopian man. There is no one single dominant cultural manifestation of Christianity. In fact, one of the things, if you read the book of Acts, you'll see one of the big themes in the book of Acts is how the small little Christian community that's beginning in Jerusalem is constantly wrestling with the reality that it looks like God wants all cultures and nations to be a part of his kingdom. And how can that be? It was so counterintuitive to them. And they're constantly wrestling with this because it doesn't make sense to them. It's one of the main themes in the whole book of Acts. Their mind are boggled by the reality that God passionately desires every culture, every nation, and every ethnicity to be a part of his kingdom. The gospel is for everyone. It's one of the most inclusive, the most, really, inclusive community the world has ever seen. In fact, it's not just in the book of Acts that you see this. If you look at history, even more so, you'll see this because Christianity began with the Jews alone, and then it began spreading out from there to all the other parts of the world, and you read that story in the book of Acts. But if you read history, and even if you look at our own day now, you'll see that it has continued to do just that, and that is unique among every other religion or organization in the world. Every other religion in the world, most of the adherents of that religion still live in the geographic area where that religion started. So for instance, these are some interesting statistics. 88% of all Buddhists live in South Asia. 96% of all Muslims live in the Middle East, Africa, or South Asia. 98% of all Hindus live in India or South Asia. But when you look at Christianity, it is totally different from that. 15% live in Asia, but that number is growing every day. 22% live in Africa. 25% live in Central, South America, or the Caribbean. In fact, only 12% of all the Christians in the world actually live here in North America. Do you realize Christianity really is the only worldwide community? It is by far the most inclusive community the world has ever seen. The gospel is for everyone. Now, here's the astounding thing. This inclusive community happens not in spite of, but because it's based on the most exclusive truth. Notice what happens in verse 30. Philip runs up to the Ethiopian, and he asks him, hey, do you understand what you're reading? And the Ethiopian man says, well, how can I unless someone guides me? So what does Philip do? Well, notice what he doesn't do. The man asks him, what does this mean? He's reading the Bible. And Philip does not go to this man and say, well, it means whatever you want it to mean. He doesn't do what a lot of people in our culture would say. Oh, it just means whatever you want it to mean. Your truth is your truth. My truth is my truth. Who's to say what the truth is? Who's to say what it really means? It means whatever you want. He doesn't do that. He goes, in verse 35, it says that Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. He said, this is about Jesus, and he began to tell him how it was about Jesus. Do you see how this works? Socially speaking, culturally speaking, the gospel is the most inclusive community the world has ever seen, but it's based on the most exclusive truth. Because socially it's inclusive, but theologically it's incredibly exclusive, far more exclusive than any other religion, worldview, or approach to life. How so? Well, if you think about it, every other religion or approach to life essentially says that whatever it is you're looking for, if it's ultimate truth, or nirvana, or enlightenment, or higher consciousness, or salvation, or whatever it is, essentially it's up to you to accomplish it. It's all up to you. So for instance, Buddhism says that if you want nirvana, you have to follow the Eightfold Path. It's all up to you. Or Muslim people would say, well, you have to follow the five pillars of Islam. That's the way you attain salvation. Even if you're a secular person, the concept is still basically the same. You know, Immanuel Kant was one of the most famous philosophers of all time. He had this little slogan that he became famous for, dare to know. Dare to know. In other words, every single person is an autonomous, rational, reasoning human being, and we are the ultimate source of authority in each one of our own lives. That if there's anything we're looking for, anything we want to achieve, it's up to us to do it and achieve it and find it for ourselves. In fact, you could think of it like this. Imagine a mountain wilderness. Every other religion or worldview or approach to life out there would basically say, its approach to humanity would say that human beings are like backpacker explorers. And what we do is we strap on our backpack, and we're noble, and we're brave, and we're courageous trailblazers, and we got to get out there, and we got to find the truth and discover it, and we have to achieve and accomplish and discover and find. It's we're the ones that are out there. We're noble, we're courageous, we're brave, and we're the ones that are out there exploring and finding our way. But the gospel says, no, 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 no. That its paradigm for humanity is absolutely different from that paradigm, because the gospel says we are not backpacker explorers. It says we're more like trapped creatures. We're caught in a trap. And we need someone, we need Jesus to come and rescue us from that trap. We are not fearless, courageous explorers, fearlessly trailblazing our own identity and destination in the world. No, we're trapped, and we need someone to come and set us free. That is exclusive truth. But as a result of that truth, the most inclusive community the world has ever seen is produced. So that's the tension. Inclusive community is based on exclusive truth. But what are the implications of that? What does that mean for our lives, practically speaking? That's the second thing we see here this morning. And I want to actually mention six implications of this passage for our lives. Three, if you're a Christian. Two, if you're not a Christian. And one for all of us, whether you're a Christian or not. Okay? So the first three implications are for those of you who would identify as Christians. And the first one is this. Be open to surprises. Be open to having your expectations overturned. One of the first things that happens to Philip, the evangelist in this passage, and he was a Jewish man, God called him to go preach the gospel. One of the first things that happened to him, as we saw, was that God orchestrates this encounter. The first thing he does is he calls him to go out to the desert. Now, he's not expecting to meet anybody in the desert. Surprise number one, go to the desert. Surprise number two was the person he actually met. In verse 27, it says that Philip rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian. Now, I find it a little humorous. There's a tiny little word that actually didn't show up in our translations, but in the original language, it's there, and it's a word that simply means behold. So if I could offer you the Gomer Pyle translation of this verse, it says, Philip rose and went, and surprise, 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 there was an Ethiopian, and he was blown away. He was utterly astounded because there was no way in the world that he ever would have expected that God would have called him to preach the gospel to this man who was so radically different from him in every conceivable way. Be open to surprises. Be open to having your expectations overturned. God passionately desires the gospel to welcome and invite and ultimately to include people who are radically different from us in every single way. You never know in whose heart God is at work. Be open to surprises. Secondly, be open to people's questions. This man, this Ethiopian man, had a lot of questions, and Philip answered them. I think it's really cool. He didn't say, when the guy starts asking questions, now just shut up and listen to what I have to tell you. You're just going to have to be quiet and listen to what I say. No, he listens to the man. He hears his questions. And then once he's listened to him, he says, okay, let me start showing you how Jesus is really the answer to your questions. A lot of times we're so busy thinking about what it is we want to say to people that we never really listen to the questions that they're asking. But if you really want to connect someone to the gospel, listen to their questions, listen to their stories, get to know them, hear them, understand what it is they're wrestling with, what it is they're struggling with, what their questions are. Francis Schaeffer was a really great, famous Christian writer and thinker, and he used to say famously that if he had just 1 hour to spend with somebody who wasn't a Christian to share the gospel with him, what he would do is he would spend the first 55 minutes of that hour just listening to them, asking questions, hearing about them, so that in the last 5 minutes, he would actually have something pertinent to say to those people about where they were struggling with Christianity. So, be open to surprises, be open to questions. Lastly, if you're a Christian, be ready to show how Jesus is actually the answer to these questions. This man was reading a passage from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, and when he asks Philip, what's this about? Philip does what all of the early Christians did back then. They showed them how it was all about Jesus. He showed them it was all about Jesus. In other words, every theme, every pattern, every thread that is in Scripture ultimately finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. That's the way it works. Whatever theme it is in Scripture, it finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. So take the theme of God's presence. It's one of the main themes in the whole Bible. It begins in the Garden of Eden. continues through the tabernacle in the wilderness, on through the temple in Jerusalem. And ultimately, you see at the very end of the book of Revelation that it says there is no more temple in the city of God because now God is personally present with his people. God's presence is a huge theme in the Bible, and it points to our innate spiritual longings for transcendence and for spiritual connection to our Creator. And the very end of the Bible shows us that Jesus is the fulfillment of this theme. Or if you take one more, the theme of kingship in the Bible, another huge theme in the Bible, kingship points to our yearning for someone to come and make the world right, for someone to come and make the world the kind of place it should be. It points to our yearning for justice, our yearning for renewal, our yearning for right to be done and for evil to be punished. It's all embodied in that theme of kingship. And you see that theme all the way through the Bible until, once again, it finds its ultimate fulfillment in King Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of every single theme in the Bible, and every single theme in the Bible points to an innate yearning and longing, spiritually speaking, in every single one of us. Every one of your questions, every one of your longings, your yearnings, your desires ultimately finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. And we should be ready as his followers to show people how Jesus is the fulfillment of the themes that we find in the Bible. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to become a trained biblical scholar. All it means is that you become familiar with the themes and that you become familiar with how Jesus is the fulfillment of that theme and that you learn to connect those themes to the things that people are actually struggling with in their life. The early Christians did this, and they weren't all clergy people, okay? They were not trained professionals. They learned how to do it. So can you. So those are three implications if you're a Christian. But if you're not a Christian, I want to suggest a couple of implications of this tension for you as well. First, I want to encourage you to be honest about your own spiritual thirst. Be honest, be open, acknowledge your own spiritual longings. This man, this Ethiopian man, he made the ultimate sacrifice, really, to achieve the position he had because he was castrated in order to attain this position. Now, in that culture in those days, if you wanted significance or identity, the main way that people found it in that society was through family and having lots of children. And this man had sacrificed one source of identity in that world in order to find his identity and his significance in another place in achieving this high-ranking government position. And the ironic and tragic thing really is that none of these things was able to satisfy his spiritual longings. And we know that because it tells us in verses 27 through 28, it says that he had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot. Now understand, this was no small undertaking for him to come to Jerusalem. It was a 2,000 plus mile round trip. Would have taken him months, maybe even years to accomplish. This is not something you do lightly. He must have had incredible spiritual longings, an incredible spiritual thirst in order to undertake this kind of endeavor. Because nothing else in his life was satisfying his spiritual longings. He wasn't finding it in family. He wasn't finding it in his high-ranking government position. He wasn't finding it in prestige or status or money or any of these things. Be open about your spiritual longings, and you have to be open about the reality that nothing in this world, as wonderful as it is, not looks or money or our jobs or our families or our achievements or even being a really good person, none of those things has the capacity to actually fulfill our ultimate spiritual longings. So first, be open about your spiritual thirst and about the reality that nothing in this world can satisfy it. Secondly, you need to be open to having your assumptions challenged by Scripture. Again, our culture rests in the sufficiency of human authority, human reason, human capacity for reason and rationale. Our culture says that the final authority in every single life is you, that every individual has ultimate authority in their own life. But here is this Ethiopian man, and you see someone who's completely open to being taught by Scripture, completely open to the message of the Bible, and on top of that, he's very open to having someone else guide him through that because he realizes that he doesn't understand what the Bible is telling him. There's a lovely, beautiful humility and openness in this man that is completely open, not just to being taught by Scripture, but to having others help guide him through it because he knows he doesn't understand it. You know, there are a lot of things in the Bible that intellectually speaking are very difficult to understand. And there are a lot of things in the Bible, culturally speaking, that are very difficult to accept. But I want to encourage you, if you're not a Christian, if you're brand new to Christianity, brand new to the Bible, to be open to having your assumptions challenged. There will be things you will neither understand nor like at first, but it takes a while to understand. Parents, you know how this works. If you have a four-year-old child, there are all kinds of things that you require of that child that they don't understand and things that they certainly don't like. And yet when they grow up, when they gain a little wisdom, a little maturity, they begin to see, oh, okay, yeah, if they'd have let me done that, I would have been dead. They were right. And if that's true between parents and children, how much more, infinitely more so, do you think that's true between God and us? Be open to having your assumptions challenged by Scripture. A superficial reading of the Bible is not a sufficient reading of the Bible. We need to be open to learning from Scripture and having our assumptions challenged, okay? So that's three implications if you're a Christian and two if you're not. But lastly, one more implication for all of us, whether you're a Christian or not, and that's this. The gospel calls each and every single one of us to life-changing commitment to the church. Because what happened to this man after he had this conversation with Philip? He got baptized. Now, we might just kind of breeze over that as we're reading through the story, but it's very significant because baptism is a public, visible sign that someone is now identified and committed to Jesus, but not just to Jesus, also identified with and committed to his church, committed to his church, to the people of God, to the body of Christ, a very powerful life-changing commitment. And I hope you'll forgive me, but I might be so bold as to remind us at this time of year that one of the most powerful manifestations of that commitment is in how it changes our lives financially. If you read through the book of Acts, one of the things you'll see on almost every other page, you will see the gospel having a life-changing impact on the way people think about their money and the way they use their money. It's all through the book of Acts. And now a lot of you have already experienced that. You have experienced this type of commitment, and you've committed yourself to the church in every way, including financially. And I want to thank you for your generosity to this church. But for all of us, I would like to encourage us and exhort us all to prayerfully consider how God might be calling each one of us to participate in a greater commitment to the church at this time of year. Many of you may not realize this, but December for the church is actually a time of year upon which we depend for a huge portion of our annual budget. In other words, we can't be the church and the light to the world that we believe God is calling us to be without very generous giving in December. Now, a lot of you, if you've been around this church for a while or a long time, you know we've been through a lot over the last couple of years. And some of you have been here for decades, and you know this church has been through a lot over the last several decades. But one of the most amazing things, I think, when I reflect on this, is the reality that this church is 170 years old. And whether you've been here for 30 days or 30 years, we all are here at this little sliver in time, this little sliver of history. We stand in the streams of history, and what we're enjoying right now as we come to worship, what we're benefiting from, comes as a result of the sacrificial giving of people who've come before us. And we get to benefit from it in the same way those who will come after us, if this church is here for another 170 years or however long it is until Jesus returns again, those who come after us depend on you right now and your giving to this church in order for this church and all the churches in the world to be the light to the world. Now, I need to be honest about something. We're about $300,000 short of where we normally need to be this time of year in order for us to move forward with all that we believe God's calling us to do this year. And we're excited about what God's doing here. I hope you are too. Pastor Bob has been amazing for this church, and I know many of you feel this way too. It feels like we're experiencing renewal at this church, and it's wonderful to experience, wonderful to go through. We're excited. But we can't carry through with this. We can't ride this wave through without everybody participating. We need all of you to participate. So I want to encourage you please consider how God might be calling you to commit even more deeply as we end this year. If you're not prepared to give this morning, that's okay. Maybe mail something in before the end of the year, or call the church office and ask how you can contribute, how you can participate. But we need everyone to participate as we come to the end of the year here. So that's six implications, very powerful implications of how this tension that we see in the gospel actually changes our lives. Now, how can we actually live this way? That's the last thing we need to see. The tension of the gospel is that the most inclusive community in the world is produced by the most exclusive truth. And we've seen six implications of what that means for our lives. But how are we actually going to live that way? There's only one way. One of the heartbreaking things about this man's story, this Ethiopian man, is that he traveled all the way to Jerusalem to go to the temple because he wanted to be connected to God. He wanted access to God. He wanted to be welcomed into the presence of God. He was spiritually thirsty. And yet when he got to the temple, two things would have happened. First, he would have gone to the outermost court of the temple, and he would have gotten that far. But then as he went to go to the inner courts of the temple to get closer access to God, he would have been immediately confronted by a sign in the wall that said, "No foreigners. You don't get in." And on top of that, he was a eunuch. He was castrated, which means, because the temple law back then was very explicit about the fact that no eunuch was ever allowed into the inner courts to worship God. And for all of this man's spiritual longings, for all of his spiritual thirst, every fiber within him wanted to come and meet with God, wanted to be connected to God, welcomed into community, and yet everything about the temple would have been screaming to him, "You don't get in." Now, we've been talking about how Jesus is the fulfillment of every theme in the Bible. You know, this man would have been coming back home from Jerusalem to Ethiopia, thousands of miles, only to be so severely disappointed, so heartbroken, sitting there in his chariot. Can you imagine how that would have felt, how excluded he would have felt, how cut off, how shut out he would have felt? And here he is reading the Bible, and he's reading the prophet Isaiah, a passage about another person who was cut off, another person who was excluded. Because it says, "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." His life is cut off from the earth. And he asks Philip, "Who's this talking about?" And Philip says, "This is talking about Jesus." You know, we've been talking about, how does Jesus fulfill every theme of Scripture? What's our theme this morning? Inclusive community. It's based on the most exclusive truth. How does Jesus fulfill that? Well, think about it. Jesus Christ, from all of eternity, sat on the throne of heaven, God of the universe. He sat on the throne of heaven with God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. I mean, talk about community. Talk about being welcomed in. Talk about being a part of something special. Jesus had it. He had ultimate community, ultimate inclusivity, ultimate welcome into the very heart of things. He had it. And yet, Jesus left that, abandoned it, in order to come to earth. Why? Because there was a whole world full of people who, through their own sin and rebellion against God, were now alienated, were now cut off from the very community in which God wanted them to be a part. And so Jesus Christ went, on the night that he was betrayed, to the garden called Gethsemane. And he began to pray to God, and he said, "Father, I know that you want these people to be part of our community, our kingdom, our family. And yet I'm struggling because I'm wondering, is there no other way for this to happen other than me dying on a cross?" And the Father said, "No, my son, I'm sorry. There is no other way. There is no way that these people who are alienated, excluded, cut off from community with you and me, no way that they can be welcomed in aside from the exclusive truth that you need to be cut off." Because that's exactly what happened to Jesus Christ on the cross. In essence, the Father looked at him and said, "You are not my son.
You are excluded. You are shut out. You are cut off now. Why? So that you and I, so that that Ethiopian man, so that everybody in the world, everybody who desires to, could now be welcomed into the most inclusive community the universe has ever seen. Jesus was cut off so we could be welcomed in. And when that reality, when that truth grips your heart, all of a sudden, the gospel now begins to melt you and change you and transform you so that you, because of this exclusive truth, now become a part of the most inclusive community the world has ever seen. In 1706, there was a man named Bartholomaeus Ziegenbalg. How's that for a name? Bartholomaeus Ziegenbalg was the very first missionary from Europe to go to India. To go to the country of India. Now, in those days, what was very common was when a missionary would travel to another country like that, they would go and they would live with the cultural elites. They would go and stay with the people who had prestige and status and wealth in society, not Ziegenbalg. He was so caught up by the exclusive truth of the gospel and what that meant, all the implications of that for his life, that instead of living with the cultural elites, he went to live among the Tamil slaves. People in that culture, in that society, who were called untouchables. They were cut out, shut out, excluded from community, excluded from full participation in their own country, in their own culture, in their own society. And so because of the exclusive truth of the gospel, what Ziegenbalg did was he went and he lived with them. He ate their food. He learned their language. He wore their clothes. He began to immerse himself in their culture, in their society, in their world. And then what he did was he began to teach them to read and to write, not his language, their language, because they didn't have access to literacy. You were an untouchable. You were shut out. You didn't have access to reading and writing. Nobody taught them how to do that. There was no education for those people in those days. And not only did he teach them to read and write, he invited the women and the children of that society into doing it as well. And in those days, that was an absolute no-no. In fact, what he did was so countercultural, what he did was so revolutionary for that culture that he was persecuted so much so that he was dead by the time he was 36 because of what he was doing with the Tamil slaves. Now, fast forward 300 years. India, all Indians, and not just the Christians in India, but all Indians, 300 years later, had a celebration, a huge celebration in the country of India to honor Bartholomaeus Ziegenbalg. Why? Because he helped India become a better India. Because now all people had access to education and literacy in that country. He didn't go there and impose his own European cultural values on them. He went over there, and because of the gospel, he helped India become a better India. And they celebrate him today. The inclusive community is the result of the most exclusive truth. And when that truth gets a grip on your heart, when that truth changes you, you too will become a vessel, a vehicle, the light of the world, and a part of bringing the most inclusive community the world has ever seen to bear in this world. Do you see it? Do you want it? Are you ready to be a part of it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the way you do things is so counterintuitive to what we would ever expect or design or plan. We thank you that you are not a God like we're people, Lord, that you do things in a way that we could never understand, never expect, but in a way that's so wonderful. Father, thank you for redeeming the world through the death of your Son, Jesus. We pray this morning that as we see that truth, that reality, that historical, life-changing reality of Jesus, his death and resurrection, that that truth, that gospel, that reality would grip our hearts, change our hearts, change our lives, change us not just as individuals but as a community, that we would begin to live out all the implications of this gospel to the world around us. For we ask it all in Jesus' name, amen.